Good to see you all this morning. Excuse me. It's been a little while since we were here. I think it was February was last time we were here, but Megan and I were talking on the way here yesterday. That was about four global crises ago, so it feels like it's been a little bit longer. But it's so good to be here. It's so good to see you all. And I want to thank Dad and Todd for the opportunity to speak this morning, and for Dustin for giving me the chance to fill in his stead today. But what I'd like to do is to open up and to study from the passage that was read there in the scripture reading in Matthew 17. And one of the things I think, as any of us go through Bible study, at least one of the things that amazes me is how many times you can go through and you can read a passage over and over again, and yet a different thing will catch your attention each time. And as I was reading this passage a couple of years ago at this point, I was going through chapter 17. And it's admittedly an amazing story, right? You have Jesus there with a few of kind of that inner circle of disciples that he has in the form of Peter, James, and John. You have him going up onto this high mountain, and then all of a sudden he's transfigured before them. And in the middle of that process, Moses and Elijah appear. And we start to see the symbolism play out, and we can understand it. You have Moses, the bringer of the old law. Really that symbol of the old covenant, of old Israel, of everything that they were supposed to be as a temple-worshipping people. And then you have Elijah, this stand-in for all of the prophets. And so in this moment, you have Moses, the bringer of the law, and you have Elijah, representing all of the prophets, laying testament to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, that he is the Messiah that has been promised, that he is the one who was to come, and he is going to fulfill all things. It's a beautiful moment. It's an amazing scene. And yet, as I was reading it, the thing that stuck with me the most is, why is Elijah the prophet that they picked? There are plenty of prophets that do amazing things. There are plenty of prophets that have more messianic prophecies than Elijah. Would not have Isaiah made more sense in all of the various messianic prophecies that he writes in his letters? And yet, Elijah is the one that's mentioned. And there's a reference at the end of chapter 17, or at the end of the story in 17, that starts to focus our minds on why Elijah is pictured and why he's so significant. And if you look in Matthew 17 and you get there to verse 9, it says, "And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.' And the disciples asked him, 'Then why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' And he answered, 'Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands.' And then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist." And so what this is referencing is a passage from Malachi chapter 4. And in Malachi chapter 4 and in verse 5, right there towards the end of the Old Testament, we're given this passage that says that Elijah in those days shall come, and that he will pay testament to the Son that is to follow, setting up this messianic prophecy of John the Baptist as the forerunner of Jesus. And yet, as I dug into this, I still had the question, why is Elijah the prophet that they're picking? There seem to be other prophets that could work here, but I think that the more that we dig into the life of Elijah, and the more that we look at him as an individual, what we start to see is that Elijah serves as this beautiful kind of cross-section of all the servants of God from the Old Testament, and the things that he does in his life. And then that lays testament and lays the groundwork for Jesus coming and perfecting every last one of those things. And I'd like to look at a few of them this morning. And what I'd like to explore is this idea of Jesus as the perfected prophet. Jesus as the perfected prophet in the mold of Elijah. And so as we look at the life of Elijah, there are three things that I think really lay the foundation for this. And the first is that Elijah endured through isolation. If you turn with me back to 1 Kings. In 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, we have really the seminal moment in the story of Elijah. As Elijah has been going around, he has been speaking out against the wickedness of Ahab the king. He has been working his way through the countryside and doing different things. Really, it all comes to a head in 1 Kings chapter 18, when Elijah finds himself alone on a mountain. And in 1 Kings 18, beginning in verse 20, it says, So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him.' And the people did not answer him a word. And then Elijah said to the people, I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. And he's going to continue here, and we'll get to the rest of the story throughout the lesson. But what we see from Elijah is he has these moments throughout his life, but I think this is really the chief of them, where he finds himself in isolation, standing in front of all the people of Israel, standing in front of 450 adversarial priests of another god. And he is still standing up, and he is still standing in the gap, presenting the righteous servant of the Lord. This is Elijah standing in the gap and ready to lead the people back to God. And this is something that we see many servants of God do. If you go back, whether it's prophets or other servants, you can think of David standing in isolation before the giant, as all of his fellow countrymen are too afraid to go out and fight. You can think of other examples. You can think of Nehemiah going in front of a foreign king to beg a favor so that he can go back and rebuild his homeland. You can think of Esther also going in front of a foreign king, risking life and limb in order to do what is right. This is a characteristic that we see of the men and women of faith throughout Scripture, that doing the right thing often means doing the right thing by yourself, at least in the physical sense. And yet, the reason I think that this is a foreshadowing of the Christ that is to come is because, just like so many of the examples of faith we see in the Old Testament and even the New, what Jesus does is he takes this physical concept, and then he does it on an eternal scale. He endures isolation unlike anything that any of us could possibly imagine. Yes, he's alone in the garden as he's preparing for his trial and as he's preparing to be taken. But if you turn with me to Matthew, the 27th chapter, what we see there is the beginning of an explanation of an isolation that none of us, I think, can truly fathom. In Matthew 27, beginning in verse 36, it says, but concerning that day and that, or excuse me, it'd help if I read Matthew 27 and not Matthew 24. In Matthew 27, beginning in verse 45, it says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as Jesus is hanging there on that cross, he's been abandoned by his disciples. He's been abandoned by those who love him. He's now hanging on this cross. What we see here is we see a pain unlike anything else, because we see the isolation that cuts the deepest for our Savior. Because Elijah felt alone on that mountain, but Jesus, for the first time in his existence, the precious, perfect Son, is now being separated from his Father. The precious and perfect Lamb, who has never known what it means to exist outside of unity with the Father, is now taking on our sin. He's now tasting of something he should have never had to taste because we were weak, because we failed, but because he loved us. And because he loved us, he takes all that on. And in this moment of anguish, he cries out to his God, saying, why have you forsaken me? Because now that Savior is reaching the final moments. That Savior is enduring unspeakable agony. And he's doing it because of what Paul writes about in Philippians. How did he view it? He didn't view equality with God as something to be grasped. He didn't view it as something to be held on to. But what did he do? He left heaven. He emptied himself so that he could save us. Elijah stood on Mount Carmel. He stood in front of a mob that hated him, that hated his God. And that's amazing. I would hope that I could do the same. But it pales in comparison to the isolation that our Savior went through. It pales in comparison to the level of a servant that Jesus embodies. He becomes the true servant that Isaiah writes about, the one who would bring the ultimate good news. And in this agony of isolation, Jesus does that. And if you turn over to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul further expounds on this idea. In 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 16, it says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God, making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made himself to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ was willing to lay aside something so precious, I don't think that we can truly understand. That perfect, unblemished unity with the Father, he was willing to set it aside for a moment in order to take on our transgressions. In order to become that sacrificial lamb so that we could now have this ministry of reconciliation. And praise be to God, the fact that we have the ability to be reconciled. For our existence is nothing apart from our Creator, apart from the one who is able to give us our divine purpose. To work in his vineyard and to worship him as the almighty creator of the universe. Christ endured that isolation. And yet, as we continue to look at the story of Elijah, what we see, if we go back to 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, is that Elijah also declared God's victory through the inconceivable. If you go back to 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, back to the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel, what we see there in chapter 18, as we pick up in verse 30, is that Elijah at this point has allowed the prophets of Baal to go first. They've sought to call down fire from heaven. They have failed. And it's now Elijah's turn. And in verse 30 it says that then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. And I'll stop there just because you read that passage and it already sounds like New Testament salvation language, does it not? And Elijah looks at the people and he calls for them to come near to him. Isn't that the exact same message that Jesus tells us? Come to me. Draw near to me. Draw near to the throne of God. Draw near to me and I will draw near to you. Elijah's already, you're seeing the shadows of the language. And then in verse 31, continuing, it says, "And Elijah took the 12 stones, and according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain two seas of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, Fill four jars with water, and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, Do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, Do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of oblation, Elijah and the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. As we look at the story of Elijah, what he's doing here in chapter 18 is he's taking what already would have been an improbable victory by earthly standards. He's standing by himself against this large mob. He's now challenged them to call down this miracle from heaven. They have failed, and he now takes his turn. And what does he do? Does he just go about the process of calling down fire, which would have been impressive enough? No. He tells them to go and get pitchers of water, to drench the altar three times. I don't know about you, but anytime I go to light a campfire, I don't usually go get three buckets of water and start pouring it all over it. He is leaving no doubt in the minds of men as to what is about to happen. That the God is powerful and capable whom he serves. And that he is going to do something that beyond their wildest expectations. And what's the result? The result is that the people, they fall on their faces and they say, The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. It starts by him saying, Come near and let me rebuild the altar of the Lord. Come near and let me rebuild the place of worship. And it ends with the people worshiping. That's what Elijah is doing as the servant. But again, it pales in comparison to what we see Jesus doing. And back to Matthew 27, as we look back to the story of our Savior, we see him once again taking this concept and then doing it on an eternal scale. In Matthew 27, picking up in verse 32, it says, "And as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And then they sat down and kept watch over him there. Over his head they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you were the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. And now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and all those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake, what took place, they were filled with awe and said that truly this was the Son of God." As we look at the story of our Savior, as we look at the story of Jesus, he was a promised king. He was establishing a kingdom. And yet by any reasonable earthly standard, it doesn't look like our idea of victory. It doesn't look like the way that a king is supposed to come in. Even throughout his entire life, we're told that he wasn't anyone for whom you would look upon and you would think, there's our leader. There's going to be the savior of the world. He didn't come from noble birth. He didn't come from wealthy lineage. Instead, he wandered this earth poor, but he did so out of love. He did so out of the unimaginable care and concern for each and every one of us. Enduring temptation, enduring the cross, enduring mockery, all so that every single person on that last day, when he's seen coming back, descending from the heavens, it won't just be those at his cross saying, "Truly, this is the Son of God." We're told that every knee shall bow. Because we serve a risen Savior. We serve a Savior who declared victory through the inconceivable. A Savior who, just like the servants that had come before him, had the power of God. The power of God whose wisdom, as we'll look, if you turn with me over to 1 Corinthians, as Paul writes about what the wisdom of God is to men and what the foolishness of God is to men, we see that even in God's folly, God is able to bring victory. That God is able to bring a wisdom that surpasses even our understanding. In 1 Corinthians 1, and in verse 18, it says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.'" We serve a God who operates so far above human comprehension. We serve a God who created all things, who makes all things work together, who before the foundations of the world, before that first fall of man, was already planning the process by which to bring us back to him through reconciliation. We serve that God. We serve that God who brought a king and set up a kingdom in a way that no man would do it. But he did it because it was the only way, and he did it because he loved us and he was willing to make it possible for us. Continuing in 1 Corinthians, and picking up in verse 20, it says, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of which of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Just as Elijah said about rebuilding that altar and calling the people together, we serve a Savior who has rebuilt the place of worship. We serve a Savior who has rebuilt the means of access to God. He has sought to reestablish our name. And he has left us with nothing to do but to look upon him, to look upon the love and the power that he demonstrated, and to be saying that truly the Lord is God. The Lord is God. The servant Elijah did it, and the Son came and perfected it. And the last thing I'll point to this morning is that ultimately we see that he is ascending to God's eternal glory. And this one is a unique call out for a servant from the Old Testament, because we only have this very small group that does this. We see it with Enoch and we see it with Elijah. But if you turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 2, in 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah sets a precedent for a servant of God that is foundational to what Jesus is going to come and perfect later. In 2 Kings 2, beginning in verse 9, we have a scene where Elijah is with his pupil Elisha, and they've been going around and they've been preparing for Elijah to depart. And in verse 9 it begins, it says, that when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elijah said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet, if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. And then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Elijah is given this rare gift by God, that he's able to walk this earth, he's able to serve the Lord God, and then he's able to not taste of death. He's able to ascend up to the Father. He's able to escape this central reality of what it is to be human, which is to live and then to die. He's escaped the curse. And as we look at this, it's a truly unbelievable scene. But what we realize is that in the case of Elijah, this is unique. This is unique to him. He is doing something special. Enoch is doing something special. And that is the way that this continues throughout human history. That this is an exemption. This is not the rule. And yet, I hope at this point in the lesson we all know where this is going. What we have with Jesus is someone who came and rewrote the rule book. He comes and he redefines what it means to taste of death. And if you turn over to John, the 14th chapter, Jesus is explaining to his disciples what is to come after. In John, the 14th chapter, beginning in verse 12, what we see there is, it continues, that "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live. You also will live. And in that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I in you. And whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." As we look at what Jesus is saying to his disciples, and he's preparing them for his final days here on this earth, he's giving them this understanding that there are greater works that they will do after, which seems a little puzzling. this idea of what could it possibly mean that Jesus, the Son of God, who walked this earth, who performed miracles, signs, and wonders, he's now saying to his disciples that greater works will come after. Well, it really goes back and ties into this idea of what Elijah and Elisha are talking about with a double portion of his spirit. And what I mean by that is this, is that as we look at Jesus and we think about what his mission was, to come to seek and to save the lost, obviously it can't happen without him, but what he is putting the priority on is the scope of the ministry that is to happen after. And this is where it becomes imperative for us to understand what he's asking of us here. Jesus is saying that greater things will happen, that greater works you will do in his name, and that is because the men that he's talking to are going to take that gospel, they're going to take it to the whole world. That's the greater work. Ties back in, you go back to messianic prophecies in Isaiah, it says, blessed are the feet of those who carry the good news across upon the mountain. That's what it is. These are the feet of the men who will carry the good news upon the mountain. He's telling them that the greater things will happen. Elisha's being told by his master that he will receive that double portion if he sees these events. And Jesus is doing the same for us. And because of that, because of what Jesus is doing, and because of the works that came after because of his disciples, we can sit here half a world away from where all of this happened, and we can read his words. We can sit here half a world away knowing that this gospel, that this good news has been carried across the face of every mountain in the world. That is the work of Jesus, to seek and to save, to carry out his message to the people. And yet, the second element of it, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, beyond the double portion of spirit, gets into this idea of resurrection itself and what Jesus has done to change that. And in 1 Corinthians 15, often referred to as the resurrection chapter, Paul details why it is truly so unbelievable what Jesus has done for us. In 1 Corinthians 15, picking up in verse 50, it says, I tell you this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. When Elijah is taken up, the chariot splits them, and then Elisha sees him no more. But as we already read in John, even once Jesus is gone, we still see him. We see him as a standard bearer. We see him as a raised and living Savior, one whom we are constantly working towards. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we're told explicitly, and it's because we are going to partake of that very same thing. Because of what Jesus came and did, because of enduring isolation, because of declaring victory in the inconceivable, Jesus has now set us on a path where death is no longer the curse. Death is no longer the penalty it once was. Because death isn't permanent. Death is a temporary state. And this is central. If we don't hold this in our hearts, if we don't cling to this with every ounce of who we are, then we're missing the point. Jesus came, lived, and died, and set us on this path to reconciliation. And this is the chief outcome. That sin ushered in death as a penalty for humanity. Sin ushered in both physical and spiritual death, separating humanity from its Savior. But through Jesus, it is no more. Do we still die? Yes. But there is a reason that when we go to the funeral of those who were faithful, it's different. And everyone in this room knows exactly what I mean when I say that. It is different. And it's different because what we know is that that person that walked in this world, that sought each and every day to empty themselves of their own desires and to take on the image of the precious Son, because of that, death has no sting. Because of that, we look past it. We look past death and we look towards a home in heaven with our Savior. We look towards an eternal existence with our God. We look towards a restored humanity, a restored creation, where the scourge has been removed. That's what we have through Jesus. We are now an ascendant people. We are now a people on a path that exceeds any of our wildest expectations, and it's never something we could have possibly deserved, but it's something that we should use to cling to hold to mold ourselves in the image of Jesus. Because what he is offering is truly earth-shattering. Elisha didn't have the same hope of departing the way that his Savior did, but we have the same hope of departing the way ours did. We have the same hope of coming up out of the grave and going home towards a heavenly home with our Father, with our Savior, with our brethren. And if that isn't enough to help us along the way of what verse 58 is saying, that therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I don't know what it'll take. That's the point. That's why we're here. That's why we get up. That's why we pray. That's why we read. That's why we sing. God is worthy of all of those things. And among the reasons he is worthy is because of this. Because he has redefined the human existence. He has rebalanced the eternal scales. And he has done it through a son who has now put us on a path to where death is no longer what it once was. And the invitation into all of that is sitting open for us. Our Father has sent his son. He cut off the relationship with his precious son. He willingly put him on that cross. His son willingly did it, so that we could have hope, so that we could feel his love and be in a relationship with him again. Christ declared victory through the most inconceivable of ways: death, shame, humiliation. But he did it so that we could be victorious. He did it so that we could receive a crown of glory that we could never possibly deserve. And he set us on a path to where death still happens, but it's not the same. We hurt for a little while, but we know in our hearts that for those who follow after God, there is something after. There's something more. And that we're all going to be reunited in him again in that heavenly home. This is what we have. This is what it is to be a follower of Jesus. And this is what he came to bring us as the perfect prophet, the ultimate message. And so the question this morning is, are we willing to receive it? If we haven't received it at all, if we haven't gone down into the waters of baptism with Jesus and put on that death so that we could be free of the pains of death, so that we could be free from the concern of what comes after, then we're truly missing out. Because our Creator is begging us to take up this mantle. And if we have, but we've started to think it was all in vain, and we've started to give up on it, it's never too late to fix that, and to fix it right now. Because I know there's nothing that anyone in this room would love more than to pray with you and to pray for you, to help you along that journey towards a home in heaven. So if there's any way in which we can assist you this morning, please come forward as we stand and sing.